We are going to land our citizen series. We've been looking at Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. And we're going to land from verse 13 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. Follow with me in your Bibles or up on the screen, won't you? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So this passage is the crowning of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember that the whole sermon is a manifesto for citizens of heaven, children of our Father in heaven, who actually hold dual citizenship. Ultimately, our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate allegiance is to the King of heaven. And yet we work out dual citizenship, being citizens here in this country. And Jesus was giving dual citizens this manifesto. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to live distinctively in a way that men will glorify your Father in heaven. They'll see that you're from another place, from another home with another king. And look, these words, these final words are solemn, aren't they? They're sober. It's a sober warning. And it's also a call to decisiveness. Because Jesus here is very binary. There's two things. There's two gates. There's two trees. There's two kinds of prophet. There's two kinds of builder. There's no third way here. Jesus isn't going, there's a third way. He's binary. It's on, off, right or wrong, black, white. There's either a wide gate and many are on it and it's leading to destruction, or otherwise there's a very narrow gate. And he's saying, you choose. You've got to choose. As Bob Dylan said so long ago, you've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. You can serve the devil, you can serve the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. You've got to choose. There's two gates. There's two trees. One is good and bears good fruit, and the other is bad and it's diseased. Bears bad fruit. And then there are two kinds of builder. The one is a wise builder, building his house on the rock. The other, a foolish builder, building his house on the sand. And what Jesus is inviting us to do, actually pleading with us to do, is as citizens to discern our own souls and to ask, well, which gate am I going through? Which way am I going? Am I going the wide route or the narrow route? What kind of fruit am I bearing? Am I bearing good or bad fruit? What kind of house am I building? Am I building with wisdom, building with foolishness? And he's also saying that actually we can look at others with discernment, not ungodly judgment, but discernment, saying, actually these people are leaders in the church, prophets. They might be doing mighty things, but actually what kind of fruit are they? Jesus is inviting us to be discerning. It obviously starts with us. We've got to take the log out of our own eye before we look at the speck in someone else's eye. But he's saying, discern yourselves. Which way are you going? How are you building? How are you bearing? And then also discern others, especially leaders in your midst. What kind of fruit are they bearing? Now look, in some ways this is a very difficult passage to preach on. Thanksgiving, should be thankful and rejoicing, or Advent, which is a series of hope. But we've got to do justice to the weight of these words. And I believe ultimately they will bring us great security and great hope. You know, if you've been around here for a while, that I take lots of time trying to help people get secure in the gospel. I don't believe in the kind of gospel that has your salvation hanging by a thread. One day, God loves you because you did good, and the next day, he drops you because you did bad. This is not that. This is not the gospel. We are adopted. If we put our faith in Jesus, we are adopted children. We are deeply loved. We are tightly held. We are chosen in him before the foundations of the world. It's not our good works that saved us. It's not our bad works that will unsave us. The fact that God entered into a covenant of grace with us. This beautiful word covenant means that God has locked his love on you by grace. He's locked it on you with an unending commitment. And so this is not a passage for you to go, wow, maybe I'm not saved because I didn't have a quiet time this morning. But it is, to do justice to this passage, it is a time for some people to go, actually, I thought I was saved because I was around the church. I'd taken First Communion, maybe got baptized or something, but actually, I don't have a living faith. I don't have a living relationship with Jesus. And perhaps this will afflict the comfortable and cause us to go, oh my gosh, it's not enough just to be walking with the people of God. These people seem to have good theology and be walking with the people of God, but actually, do I know him? And then for others who actually are in Christ, it's an opportunity to say, how am I building? How am I building? I met a man about 5 years ago who was the chief deacon in a church of over 5,000 people. And he'd been that for about 20 years. And I said, tell me your story. He said, well, I was the chief deacon, and then our old pastor left and a new pastor came, and I sat under him. This pastor's a friend of mine. He said he preached the gospel, and this chief deacon said, I realized I was not a Christian. I had not fully put my faith in Jesus. I had not fully submitted my life to him, and the chief deacon got saved. And that sometimes happens. If you consider yourself a citizen of heaven, it's a choice for us to say, how are we going to live? If you say, well, I think I am, I'm not sure I am, today is a day where you can enter through the narrow gate. Jesus is the gate. But ultimately, more than are you saved or not, Jesus is asking us if we bear the signs of citizenship. There are three big signs. If you're a citizen, this is how you're going to look. We might have bad days. We might have bad weeks, bad months. But actually, over the span of our lives, our average, our batting average, will look like three things. We'll look like we choose the narrow way. We'll look like we bear good fruit. And we'll look like we build wisely. So this is a call to say, are we bearing these signs of citizenship? Just got back from Canada, took a team to Toronto of 14, outstanding team. God met with us, met with the church so powerfully. But I was thinking about citizenship as a Canadian. You know, we've got this idea of, well, this is the signs of a Canadian. What would it be? Canadian citizen. What do you think it is? Huh? Sure, eh? They say sure, eh? Yeah. We think they all love ice hockey. Not all Canadians say sure, eh? Not all Canadians look like lumberjacks. Not all Canadians love hockey and wear plaid shirts, etc. But there's one sure sign of a Canadian. You have to understand snow. If you're a Canadian, a sign of your citizenship, one of the signs, is that you have to understand how to dress in snow, how to walk in snow, how to drive in snow, how to live in snow. You will die if you don't. It's just a non-negotiable. It's a sign of Canadian citizen. There's no one in Canada that doesn't have to understand snow. And Jesus, in a sense, is saying, look, there are many negotiables in the kingdom. You're not going to all look and sound the same. But these are some non-negotiable signs that you're a citizen of heaven. This is proof that you belong to me. And so the first is that citizens choose the narrow way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What Jesus is saying is that we're not to judge the right way by statistics, by how many are on it, by the majority. Oh, everyone's doing it. It must be right. He's saying citizens of heaven are actually always in the minority. They're always swimming upstream in some way. They're always going against the flow. On the broad way, the way that seems, oh, everyone's doing it, everyone's on it. We get to add Jesus to our lives, a little bit of Jesus, but we keep our baggage of sin, we keep our baggage of our human identity, our worldly identity. But the narrow way, we're called to offload those things. One of the translations for the narrow gate is the word, the straight gate. And it's not straight as in straight. It's the word straight as in straight. Like as in the Panama Straits, which means a narrowing, a confining. You know, if you say to someone, man, that guy is in dire straits. It's a great band called Dire Straits too. But dire straits, it means actually their life has been confined. Their life has been narrowed. Their life has been crushed. And Jesus is using that to describe citizens of heaven. That actually something of their life looks like a moment and moments when they have to offload things that they really like in order to follow Jesus. What did Bonhoeffer say? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But it seems like it's dying, but on the other side it says it's life. It's a narrow way, but there's life on the other side. The broad way, the easy way, oh, it seems like life, but in the end, it leads to destruction. He's saying true citizens of heaven actually welcome these straits, these narrowing times. And it feels like death. It feels claustrophobic. Why is following Jesus narrow? Well, because it requires radical repentance. It requires at some point that we say, actually, who I am will not get to God. It requires us even looking at our good works. We think, oh, our good works will get us. And we say, no, even my good works need repentance because I often did them with a bad motive. The narrow way is radical repentance, where we realize God doesn't welcome us because we're cute, because we're moral. He welcomes us because his son was rejected on the cross. The gospel is a narrow place because Jesus' own claims about himself, I am Savior and I am Lord, seems narrow. How narrow, you say? How narrow? Surely all good people get to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no. Even good Christians don't get to heaven. It's not because you're good. It's because actually you trusted in my death and my resurrection. It seems narrow. But Christianity is also narrow because there's this offloading of our human identities, those things that we cling to, that we get a sense of dignity and honor from. Our education, our social strata, our address, our job. And coming to Jesus actually isn't just saying, oh, I'm coming to you and you're going to make me a little bit nicer and a little bit happier. No, no, there's a moment of death, of confinement. And my friends, much of the church has not accepted that gospel. I've just added Jesus to their life. It seemed like they took the easier way, but it actually ends up much more expensive. I was in New York with my wife on the way and to Toronto. And as I confessed to you about 2 weeks ago that I have got a problem with taxi drivers. I have a problem with ungodly judgment against them. I always feel so nervous that they're just going to charge me so much. So we get to LaGuardia. We're staying with some friends who planted a church in Brooklyn. And I just say to Ronell, let's take Uber. You got to love Uber, right? Any of you take an Uber? Uber kind of gives you a quote. This is how much it's going to cost to get to your place. And I'm like, well, okay. And then I see Uber Pool, which means actually you can choose to share a car with other people on the way. And it's even cheaper. I mean, it was like $23 to get to Brooklyn from the airport. I'm like, this is the easy way. This is the cheap way. And so we get into this little car, and there's another lady there, very nice. So there's three of us. I'm like, this can't be that bad. This can't take that long, and it's cheap. And we go. Probably about an hour later, he drops her off. And we think, okay, we're going to go. And then he says, oh, sorry, I've got to pick up another passenger. I was like, well, what do you mean? He said, it's Uber Pool. I've got to pick up whoever's en route. And so he does another detour and picks up another passenger. And now it's like an hour and 15. And we find our way there. And then another call. And then another. We eventually got there 2 hours later. It seemed cheap. It was expensive. It was expensive in time. Expensive in time. There's something of this that Jesus is trying to get to. The way that initially seems really easy, really cheap, is actually the long way around. The best way. The shortest way is the hardest way. It's accepting the narrowing. What does that mean practically? Well, one of the ways that we take the wide way that actually ends up with great pain is what people have called cheap grace. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is a comment on cheap grace, where we say, well, the grace of God has forgiven me, and therefore I can live as I please because I'll always be forgiven. And right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges this and says to his citizens, to his disciples, I'm actually calling you to a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And in fact, grace, first and foremost, does pardon us. It does forgive us. It does give us entrance, not by our own merit, to God. That's beautiful. But that's not the period, that's the comma. Grace empowers us, fuels us to a righteous life. And so he's saying, actually, when we take cheap grace, I'll live as I please and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. It's not treasuring the grace of God. It's not enjoying the whole gift. The whole gift is pardon, but also it's fuel that we might live and look like Jesus. So when I sometimes sit with a couple that's not getting on, or two friends that have had a bust up, and one person says, well, you know I'm just forgiven because of the grace of God. I just go, oh my gosh, it's going to be painful for you. Because if everything we do, marriage, with our siblings, with our friends, with our co-workers, is just, I'm just covered by the blood of Jesus, covered by grace. Oh my gosh, we will get away with murder. And Jesus is just saying, don't use the grace of God to get away with murder. Use the grace of God, treasure it, and allow it to fuel you to a righteous life. That seems like narrowing. That seems like confinement. But ultimately, look, when the grace of God flows into your relationships, and you don't use it as an excuse to sin, but actually as fuel to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and love the unlovely, watch the life that flows into your relationships. Seems like death, but turns into life. Citizens choose the narrow way. Citizens are dying in order to live. That's the first mark. And secondly, citizens doing, their doing comes from knowing. This is the biggest head scratcher, this particular passage, because Jesus talks about good tree, bad tree, good fruit, diseased fruit. And then he talks about true and false prophets. Oh, wow. It's a tough one. And here, these people seem like they're bearing such good fruit. They are doing such good stuff. Let's just see the way Jesus describes these people that get to Judgment Day one day, very confident that they are Christians. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Ow. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Firstly, we have to see that they had good doctrine. They call him Lord. These people who are actually chucked out of heaven. Depart from me, I never knew you. False prophets. They call him Lord. Lord is a theological term because believers, instead of calling Caesar Lord, it's a way of calling someone king, they said, "We'll have one king, Jesus, Lord." It's the word Kyrios. It means he's overall. He's first in my life. They had good doctrine. Secondly, they were passionate. They weren't just like dry in good doctrine. They were passionate. They didn't just say Lord. They said, "Lord, Lord." That's a Hebrew technique for expressing emotion. Think of King David when he lost his son Absalom. "Absalom, Absalom." He repeated. Yeah, they're, "Lord, Lord." They seem incredibly invested and passionate in their relationship with Jesus. And then thirdly, and this is the head scratcher, isn't it? They're doing miracles in his name. They are casting out demons, praying for the sick. They're doing mighty works in his name. What? What's going on? What's going on? They get to Judgment Day. Let's face it, my friends, on Judgment Day, there are going to be some surprises. People that we thought that had the mega ministries, oh, they were just men and women of God. There might be some surprises. We don't know. But Jesus is actually calling us not just to judge them by their doctrine, not just to judge them by their passion, and not even to judge them by their power, but to judge them by their fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is how Christ-like they are. Jesus is actually talking to his church and saying, "My people, don't be duped by big charismatic people with big smiles and big gifts and big ministries. Don't be duped. Look at their fruit. Are they bearing Christ-like fruit?" And then he's saying, "Now look at yourself. Maybe you say, 'Well, I'm okay because I've got good doctrine and I've done some good ministry stuff. And maybe even I have some moments of passion.' Actually, what was the moment? The moment was, 'Depart from me. I never knew you.'" See, all these things are good. It's important to have good doctrine. I think it's important to be passionate. It's important to do ministry, to do good works. But so often, the things that we think will get us into heaven, well, did I do enough good stuff? Actually, here, Jesus says, no, it's about knowing me. It's about knowing me. Depart from me, I never knew you. What does it remind you of? It reminds me of John 15, where Jesus says, "Abide in me. Be intimate with me. Know me. Apart from me, you cannot bear fruit. You might be able to bear some spiritual good works, but you cannot bear fruit apart from knowing me." It's on its head, isn't it? Because many people that haven't heard the gospel go, "Well, maybe I'm not going to get into heaven because I haven't done enough good stuff." And ultimately, Jesus is saying, "No, did you know me? Did you know me by my grace? And if you know me, you're safe." But beware of being duped by people that seem to have a semblance of Christian fruit, but aren't like Jesus. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's pretty heavy. We've got to discern our own hearts here. William Wilberforce that famous opponent of slavery, British man from the 19th century. At the height of his fight against slavery, because we just think, man, what a hero. And he was. He's a hero to me. Almost single-handedly abolished slavery. At the height of his campaign against slavery, a woman came to him and said, "But Mr. Wilberforce, how is it with your soul?" That's how people of old used to come. How is it with your soul? And Wilberforce, it was said, turned to him and said, "Madam, I had almost forgotten that I had a soul." You see, even for those of us who are in Christ, who are saved by grace, we can so avidly, so passionately chase after good causes that we lose a sense of connection to Jesus, lose a sense of connection to our soul. What did Jesus say? That you gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. Gain the whole world isn't just about amassing riches. It can be about amassing good works. And Jesus is just saying, ultimately, apart from me, you cannot bear good fruit. But if you abide in me, you will bear good fruit. You say, well, I don't always bear good fruit. Am I not a citizen of heaven? Even if you're worried about that, if you're sitting here this morning worried about that, it's a true sign that you are a citizen of heaven. It's a true sign that the God of the covenant of grace has locked his love on to you. Because if we're citizens of heaven, we'll have moments from time to time where we wake up and we go, well, Lord, if I'm abiding in you, am I bearing good fruit? It's a good moment to take an audit and just say, let me just not coast along the wide way. If I'm intimate with you, you can change me, Jesus, and cause me to bear good fruit. Jesus can heal diseased fruit. He's a healer. But it comes to knowing him before we try and change ourselves. And then finally, signs of a citizen. In case we just thought, okay, it's just about knowing. I'll just have a 3-hour long quiet time worship session. It's going to be amazing. Jesus lands in the third sign of a citizen, and that is that their hearing leads to doing. Citizens choose the narrow way. Citizens' doing comes out of knowing. And citizens' hearing leads to doing. The wise and the foolish builders. It's kind of appropriate that we're talking about building in a rain-lashed storm right now, right? Didn't you enjoy the rain last night? It was so amazing. I've got this little jug where I like measure how many is it, 1/4 inch, 1/2 inch. It's so amazing. But what Jesus says is, it's in the storms of life that the way we build will be exposed. We'll either be a wise builder who builds on the rock or a foolish builder that builds on the sand. And the rock is not just sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is important. It's vital. What we believe about who God is. But that's not actually the rock. The rock is hearing truth and doing it. The one who builds upon the rock hears the word of God and does it, obeys, puts it into practice. Now what Jesus is doing is not just challenging those of us that are rushing around doing good works, but forgetting that Jesus is the heart of it. These are people that are sermon tasters. These are people that are going to sit, and when I preach, they will pass every verb. You've got your online commentary. You're checking me out right now. These are people that have many sermons, podcasts, and commentaries, and that's all good stuff, but when they listen, they're kind of sermon tasting. They're saying what a preacher hates hearing. That was good food for thought. That was really good food for thought. Food for thought! Jesus is saying the Bible is not food for thought. Of course it is food for thought, but it's fuel. It's fuel for action. And he's saying, they will come and they will say to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, every single one of us at some stage are going to have a little conversation with Jesus. They will all come and say to me, this is a call to decisiveness as the word is preached. This is a call to say, even if that was a terrible sermon, I'm not going to sit here like a gymnastic judge going, 6, 4. Actually, we're not sermon testing. It's God who is watching over his word to perform it, and he's judging us. Not judging us in a rude, cruel way, but judging us as a, are you stewarding my powerful word, my living and active word that requires both faith but also obedience, and as you obey, actually it produces fruit, it builds you up, it gives you an inheritance. Are you seeing the power of the word that requires a response? Parents, imagine if I or you walked into your kid's terribly untidy room. None of you have kids like that, do you? And you said, please, I ask you, as your father, as your mother, please tidy your room. And they turned to you and said, tidy your room. That's actually a great biblical theme, Mom. Great biblical theme, Dad. You know how God in creation turned chaos and turned it into order? It's a great biblical theme. In fact, I know what the word tidy or order is. In the original, it's the word cosmos, chaos to cosmos. And you know what, Mom, Dad, the Jews had this amazing, amazing idea that they had this scroll. It was called the Shema. And it was, hear, O Lord, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that one is the same sense of God bringing all these scattered fragments into one whole. Isn't it amazing, Mom and Dad? I know all about this stuff. You're just saying, I don't care. For heaven's sake, tidy your room. Jesus is talking to us when we use knowledge as an excuse for delay. When he's saying, immediate and complete obedience is what is required. When you just are full of knowledge, it's different from wisdom. He didn't actually say the knowledgeable builder. He said the wise builder. And I'm not opposed to biblical knowledge. I'm 7 years into a post-grad degree at seminary. I love that stuff, but I know, because me and my compadres who study, one of the biggest dangers is that we stuff ourselves full of knowledge but are not wise in responding to the Word of God. Someone said that the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put tomato in fruit salad. Right? Right? Wisdom is different from knowledge. Wisdom is the application of truth into concrete situations. And the foolish builder built his house on sinking sand, and when the storm came, it's not if the storm came and when. It's just going to come, and it's going to expose the way we build. The house came down in an almighty crash. But the wise builder heard the word and obeyed it. Applied wisdom. What is the wisdom of this Sermon on the Mount that we've got to steward? What leapt out to you in these last 3 months? What was it that God just said, man, there's a lot of truth here, but my son, my daughter, this is the thing I want you to work on by my grace. What is it? For me, it was the passage on anxiety. For me, it was the passage on ungodly judgment. For me, it was the little verse, blessed are the poor in spirit. That understanding that that's the beginning of the gospel, where I realize I am spiritually bankrupt, but when I realize that I'm blessed. What was it? I'm asking you before we land the series and move on to Advent, Jesus is not testing us on what we know, my friends. He's testing us on what we do with what we know. That's what he's testing us on. What was it? What is it? It's that will storm-proof your life. It's taking 3 or 4 big truths and putting them into action. rather than holding knowledge about five. I was thinking in landing about a wise man or woman that I'd recently had contact with and how their understanding of the word caused them to build strong. I have a friend who now lives in Chicago. He came, he was leading a small company here, and he got a job offer in a very big company where the leader of that company basically said, I'm going to mentor you and you're going to take over this company. And he got hold of me and he said, can I have some porch time with you? Mature Christian man. Actually, not in our church. Believe it or not, there are some mature Christians outside of our church. It's not what I meant to say. And he came and he said, you know, there's this very inviting job offer. And he essentially said, I know three things in terms of making wise decisions. Firstly, I know that the Lord is my shepherd, that he will lead me. And I know ultimately I need to make the decision. It's good, wise. He said, secondly, the Bible says my heart is deceitful. And so I know that I have shadows in my heart that could cause me to make unwise decisions. Man, that's wise. Thirdly, he said, the Bible also says that he gives leaders that keep watch over our souls. And so I know to make a wise decision, I shouldn't make it alone, even though I've got to ultimately make it. And then he said this beautiful thing. He said, won't you help me process my soul? And ask me the questions that you have that might be shadows in my soul. Help me process my soul. And so I just asked him a bunch of questions about faithfulness, about finishing a season well, about motive. And it was about an hour, just of completely undefensive. And he said, thank you so much. I'm going to go and pray. He actually took the job. He's doing great there. But I want to tell you, that was a man who was not just knowledgeable, he was wise. He was able to take the whole counsel of God, sit with another person and say, help me process my soul, because actually there's counsel in the wisdom of many. How wise are you? How are you building the house of your life? See, this can seem like the narrow gate. I just want to live as I please. I don't know if you've ever built foundations. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. No one comes and takes photos of foundations. It feels narrow. It feels like dying. It feels like, can we just build up now? But actually Jesus says, actually what I'm building in you is going to require deep and strong foundations. See, walking through the narrow gate can feel incredibly hard. But we must realize, my friends, it's a great privilege. Because before Jesus, there was no gate. There was just a wall between him and between us and God. A wall of our rebellion. A wall of our independence. And Jesus became the gate, even though it's a narrow gate. And we should be just saying, thank you, Lord, that there is a gate, even though it feels crushing. It feels like dire straits at times. Thank you that there is a gate. And finally, and that's where we celebrate Advent, think of the narrow gate that Jesus went through to come and save us. You think you feel confined at times. You think you feel at times being a citizen is inconvenient because it feels inconvenient. But think of the creator of the universe who was narrowed, confined to a woman's womb to save us. Think of the one who designed and painted the stars and the skies, who came and narrowed himself to human form, to human personality. What a confinement that God, all-knowing, would confine himself to a human personality, to a town, to a team of 12. He would narrow himself to a cross and to a tomb. Why? so that he could enjoy the wide and spacious place of life with us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Lucy Shaw, that beautiful poet from up northwest, said it like this. And this is Advent. This is the incarnation. Quiet he lies, whose vigor controls the universe. Huge, curtailed. Free, nailed. Him who was huge was curtailed. He who was free was nailed. For him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Take it. Take it. It's worth it. How does that look during Advent? How does that look during a season where, honestly, it's my favorite season. It's the season where there is an opportunity for us to live in a way that is like a city on a hill, that is distinct. Enjoying the season, not being kind of Scrooge grumps, enjoying the season, but having a distinct nature that causes people to wonder. It causes people to go, there's something different here. I just want to, in 2 more minutes, before we go to the table, pastor you through something that I'm calling us to, not as law, but calling us to by grace, that we as a people would live distinct lives that glorify our Father in heaven and further the gospel. You know, as a team, we thought about this Christmas season and said, man, actually, where we often lose it is this. We lose it with spending, where we spend money that we don't have, often to impress people who don't care, and we get into all sorts of debt. And you know what, friends? If I can use that old term, it's worldly. It's not what citizens do. Citizens, by the grace of God, are able to enjoy the season and be generous, but actually to say, we're not going to lose our minds in trying to be generous in a way that we can't afford. Let's be creative in our generosity. And I'm calling us by grace as citizens of heaven that we would exercise self-control with our credit cards this Christmas. I've never ever done this in church. I'm asking. Because too often I sit in January and people just maxed it out. Can't afford their rent. Can't afford their car payment. Why? Because we've just been like the world. Can we as a people say we're going to continue to be generous but with self-control? Secondly, consumption, food and alcohol. As I've said before, I don't struggle so much with drunkenness. Not at all, actually. I do struggle with gluttony. So I can be really hard on those that struggle with drunkenness and actually be a hypocrite because actually I live with my weakness, no problem, it's respectable sin. I'm going to ask that as citizens, we ask the grace of God to propel us to self-control in the area of food and alcohol. Enjoy. Feast. Have fun. Bless. But let's not be like the world where we just throw our testimonies away in excess. We're so serious about this, particularly in terms of alcohol, because as a church, we see Jesus drinking wine and actually making wine. We don't believe it's a biblical thing to say alcohol is sin. We don't believe it's sin. We believe people are free to drink. But friends, we are asking, especially during this Advent season, which starts now, ends 23rd, I think, 24th of December, that you would consider with us going dry. I'm not going to force, I'm not going to police. But we've seen, not only in Breuer, but in Fullerton and Whittier, actually there's been such freedom around alcohol that some have used that freedom. And it's resulted in bondage. And there's been great brokenness in our church around alcohol. We have a number of forums where men gather around craft beer to study scripture. I think we're free to do that. But actually, I've asked all of those groups just for Advent to go dry. Why? Because of our weaker brother. We're free to drink. But for a moment, can we be free not to? Can we just be free not to? And just to say, you know what? The grace of God empowers me. There are people who struggle greatly with this, that cannot have one drop of alcohol. And we, in our freedom, are causing them to stumble. And we're just saying, we'll probably go back to having those groups in the new year, but let's just, during this season of Advent, be distinct. Let's ask the grace of God to take us higher, not lower. Take us north, not south. Am I going to please you? No. But I'm just asking that you would prayerfully consider what it would be to journey as a people saying, Lord, we want to enjoy the season, but we want to be distinct, citizens of heaven. Not overspending, not overconsuming. For your glory and the good of the gospel. Amen. Jesus, thank you for your words. They drip with grace, even though they drip with challenge. We thank you that your gospel both comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And we just confess that often we've got so comfortable that we haven't thought about the way we're traveling. The tree. What kind of fruit we're bearing. How we're building. And we come to you, Lord, not with guilt, because we know that your grace means that God's love is locked onto us. But we come saying, oh, we want to treasure this grace. We want to give it all we've got, because you gave us all you had. And I want to make an opportunity before we go and remember the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us for forgiveness of sins. If you've sat here this morning and just saying, man, this word has shaken me up. I've been around religious people, even done some good religious things, but I don't know if when I stand before Jesus, he will know me. I'm not confident. And today, you can be confident as you meet him by grace today. He can settle you down and give you a peace and an assurance that will have you standing with confidence on that day, saying, you know me and I know you. And I just want to give you an opportunity right now. If you say, I want to know Jesus by grace, I want to be sure, I want to stand before him absolutely sure, lift up your hand very quickly. I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone here today? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just where you are, speak to Jesus right now. Ask him for forgiveness of sins. Thank him for the free gift of eternal life. Thank him for the Holy Spirit who comes and inhabits your own heart. And hand your whole life over to him. Not just a part, your whole life. Enter through the narrow gate. Give them all. It will feel like death, but it will result in life. Life, life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came through the crushing, narrow way of the cross that we might have life. And Lord, as we go to the table, whether it's at the front here or the four corners, to remember your broken body and your shed blood, we thank you for pardon. Because our fruit trees do not bear all the time. Thank you for pardon. But, O Lord, may your grace flow to us, your fruit-bearing grace. I want to ask particularly as a community, as we navigate this season, that your grace would empower us to self-control with spending and self-control with consuming. And it would cause us to feast on you so deeply. That you would bless us in amazing ways that we might be a blessing to those around us.